Book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verse 13 through verse 20. And you'll notice that we've been talking about how we must live. That's what the book of 1 Thessalonians is about. It's about how we are to live until the return of Jesus. We should all be looking for the return of Jesus. It should be on our minds at all times. It should be our focus and our desire. And we need to get ourselves on board and not have any other focus. But until he comes, what do we do? I've heard of people saying, God's going to come right now at this day and this hour. And then they sell everything, and they get some lawn chairs, and they go up to the mountains, and they wait for Jesus to come back. And then all of a sudden, Jesus never came back, and they have to go find a job, and they have to go because they sold their house and their car and everything they had, and all they have now is a lawn chair. That's not really what the Bible says that we must do. So what do we do until we come? Well, the book of 1 Thessalonians is teaching us how we must live until the return of Christ. What should be our actions, our desires, our focus? And so here, we get into verse 13, and he starts talking to us about what should our actions be. But now he's going to be talking about the joy that we have to have, that we are to take joy in the ministry, that we are to take joy in what God has called us to do. And so he gives us here this instruction to have joy. How many of you have joy? Now, there's a difference between joy and happiness. What's the difference? Happiness is based upon your condition. If somebody gave you $1,000, how many of you would be happy? Well, there's a couple hands that aren't going up. What is the matter with you people? Now, if somebody, when that $1,000 runs out, how many of you are going to continue to be happy? Maybe. I give my daughter a sucker, she's happy. When the sucker's gone, she's not so happy anymore. Happiness is based on condition. It's based on what you have, what you gain, what you get. So you're happy when your favorite TV show is on. You're happy when you're eating your favorite meal. You're happy when everybody's being nice to you. You're happy when things are going your way. But joy is different. Joy is something that is not based upon your circumstances. Joy is not based upon your circumstances. Joy is based upon hope. Hope. Because it's not based upon what you have currently, but on what the Lord has promised. There is joy in the Lord, there's love in His Spirit, and there's hope in the knowledge of Him. The idea that when we're in Christ, we may not have everything, but we can still have joy. We have salvation. We know that we're going to be saved. We may not have the big screen TV or eat our favorite foods, but we have joy nonetheless. So joy is something that cannot be taken away very easily, isn't it? It's something that we should have despite what we have. It's something that we should obtain and never let go. Now, the Bible talks about joy, something very specifically, when he says, and the Lord says in James chapter 1, verse 2, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. No, wait a minute. We're supposed to have joy when we fall into various trials, like, you know, when the storage unit isn't open to take all the stuff back. Knowing that the testing of your faith, now what is faith? Faith is based upon what? Promises and commitments made by the Lord, right? Faith is based upon God, but it's not about something having had in your hand. Faith is not something that you're basing upon what you possess, but what you what? Desire. I have faith that God is going to provide. I have faith that God is going to redeem. I have faith that God is going to come back for me one day. Not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. So this idea is that joy is based upon faith. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So, I desire this from the Lord. He has promised this to me, but the trials indicate that I don't have it right now, but I wait in hope. Why? Because I know, faith, that the Lord is going to give it to me one day. Maybe not today, but one day. And whenever he gives it to me, I will have what? Possession of what he's offered. Okay, that's great. So that I'm building patience, because patience is waiting with endurance. Patience is waiting with endurance. It is enduring a long time. So he says, as you're waiting with endurance, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let this patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the idea is that as we hope in the Lord, and as we wait on him, and as we learn to have joy, no matter what the situation, we will be perfected in Jesus Christ. Now that's amazing. That is amazing, because he's effectively saying, the more you learn to wait on God's promises, the more you learn to trust in God's promises, the more joy you will have and the more perfect you will become. I want you to think about that for a minute. The more perfect you will become. So essentially what the Lord is saying is, the less I give you, the more perfect you become. Wow. That kind of goes against what we think is perfect, doesn't it? Because my perfect idea of perfection is what? Give me everything and it'll be perfect. Isn't that our perspective? God, give me all of the money in the world and I'll be fine. How many of you thought that before? God, if you just give me enough. But Solomon said something interesting. He says, God, don't give me so much that I forget about you. You see, if God gave you everything that you ever wanted, if he gave you too much, what would happen? You would forget about him, wouldn't you? You ever had enough of something, so much so that you never said thank you to God for it, or you didn't consider that it was God who gave it to you? Maybe you have a great career and you make a lot of money, and well, that's your hard work that's making all that money, isn't it? Or is it the Lord who provided it for you? See, that we come to this idea that if I get too much of something, I may stop thanking God for it, and then I'll forget about him, and I'll take all of the credit, and God is a jealous God. He wants credit when credit's due. And you become your own idol. So he says, no. You see, I'm more glorified by not giving you what you want. Because when God takes care of your bills and you are broke, who gets all the credit? God does, doesn't he? You know, when you're scraping the bottom of the barrel and you have nothing and all you want is for God provide for that bill or that thing that you needed, and you're begging him, you're on your knees and you're asking him for it, and then all of a sudden it gets provided for, what happens? He gets all the credit. And your faith grows and your joy increases because God provided for you and you know it. There was a story, there was a man that we were ministering to, and one day he was at his house and he had no food. And he was praying, God, please, I have no food for my family, I have no food for my wife, no food for my kids, I have nothing, I have no money. And we had some leftovers at our house, and we had just slaughtered a pig. And I'm sorry, but I love pork. How many of you love meat candy? That's what I call it, meat candy, it's wonderful. And when we killed this pig, we had a bunch of guys over at our facility. We just invited a whole bunch of the guys from church, and we made a day of it. It was wonderful. You know, we slaughtered a pig. We cooked them right there on the grill. Some of it, the rest we butchered, and we put into the freezer and whatnot. And so as we were doing this, it takes all day. Because we're not just making the pig, but we're starting to smoke the hams and the bacon, or we're curing them first, and we're going to smoke them later. We make the sausage, and we cut up all of the pork chops and the loin steaks, and we get everything ready, so it's wonderful. But the Bible also says, do not muzzle the ox as he treads the grain. So what do? We have a fire going right there. We're throwing pieces of this pig right there on the fire, eating it. Oh, it's awesome. We had a bunch of food left over. So Pastor Carlos says, hey, why don't we take it over to so-and-so's house. We had a bunch of rice and beans, and we had a bunch of double-fried bananas, and we had a bunch of all kinds of food, and we said, yeah, let's take it over there. So we walk up, and he was on his knees with his family around the dinner table saying, let's pray that the Lord provide for the food. We had no idea he needed anything. For us, it was like, yeah, let's just do something nice for the guy. We walk over with all his food, and he answers the door in tears saying, we've been expecting you. Who got all the credit then? That man had joy. He didn't have stuff. He had joy. Apart from his circumstances, apart from his desires, he had joy. And the testing of his faith, which is exactly what that was, can God provide for me? Sitting his kids around the dinner table and praying for the food that wasn't even there. Do you have that much faith? If you didn't have food in your house, would you sit your kids around the dinner table and bless the food? Or would you be out striving, attempting to find something, attempting to do something, attempting to make it work like Abraham and Sarah? This man had faith and God provided for him. And the feast that he provided for them was just amazing. It was tons of food. Days worth of food. The testing of his faith produced patience, hopeful endurance. And that gave him so much joy, not based upon his circumstances, but based upon the promise of God to provide for his needs. Now, Paul here is going to talk about having joy in the ministry. But if you're hoping for God to give you the lotto, if you're hoping for God to give you what you want, well, that's the wrong focus. The Bible tells us in the Proverbs that, Lord, don't give me so much that I forget about you. And God, don't give me so little that I curse you, but give me enough. Joy is outside of your desires. It's outside of your condition. Joy is based upon the Lord and what he's doing and who he is. So read it with me. We're going to start in verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see you face to face, with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in this presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. So he says here, he starts out in verse 13, and he's going to be talking about how we can have joy. Now, joy is based upon not your circumstances, but the Lord. So if you want to have joy, your joy is based upon his promises and what he has offered you and what you have in him, not what you have in this life. Therefore, he starts out in verse 13, thanking God because they had joy. But where did their joy come from? Because they received the word of God, which they heard from the apostles. And I'd like you to write that on the first line. If you're going to have joy, you need to what? You need to receive the word. Because in God's word, you have his promises and you have what he's going to do for you and what his plans are. God never promised to make you rich. God never promised to make you healthy or wealthy or wise. Did he ever promise that? No, he did promise wisdom to those who seek it. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. James chapter 1, verse 5. So he does promise you wisdom if you ask. Does he promise you riches? He told the rich young ruler, you're going to have to sell everything and follow me because you can't have anything in front of me. You can't put anything in front of God. You see, having joy is putting God first. And where do we receive joy? When we are in his word. If you're in God's word, if you receive God's word, then you're going to have joy. What does he say here? We also thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, Now, notice how they welcome God's word. Did they welcome it as the word of men? No. And this is something that really, really irritates me sometimes, because I talk to these Bible scholars and I hear people teaching and I read books and they say, well, when Luke wrote that, what he meant was, or Luke didn't understand this when he wrote that, or Peter, when he wrote his epistle, really didn't understand the concepts of, or we can't trust God's word because when John wrote the book of Revelation, he, and they always refer back to the authors as being the men in the books. But the author and finisher of our faith is not John or Peter or Luke. It's Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word is Jesus Christ himself. You cannot read God's Word and think that it came from men. That is where the foundations are destroyed. And even in many universities, many of the large universities in our own city that bear our own name teach that God's Word is not infallible, that God's Word has flaws because it was written by flawed men. Now, the only reason you're going to think that is because you think that the men were the authors. I love how court reporters work. You ever been to court before? You ever seen them type? They have this shorthand machine. It's this machine that doesn't have all of the keys like we would think. It has keys that equal words. It's pretty amazing to watch them do this. And then they have some other keys that they can use to type out individual words, things that aren't already pre-programmed. So they're not hitting T-H-E for the. They're hitting a button that equals the. And that's how they can type really, really fast. It's amazing to watch how these people, these court reporters, they have to type everything that everybody says perfectly. They have to get it perfectly right. You know why? That's the legal record of everything that went on in that courtroom at the time. Now, are they perfect people? No. But does that change the message that they're typing? The message is what went on in that room. Regardless of the court reporter's ethical or moral standards, whether they follow the Ten Commandments or not, does that change the validity of what they typed in the computer? No. What they typed wasn't of themselves. It was of someone else. They were just the ones recording it. And that's how God wrote the Bible. He says, yes, John, I gave him a vision. But John wasn't the author of the vision that I gave him, nor was he the author of the words that my spirit spoke through his hand. The author was the Holy Spirit. It was inspired, not by men, but of God. And so when Paul gets to this place, he says, you received God's word, not as the word of men, not as just some writings from some really smart guys, not as just the word of some prophets or some apostles, but you received it as the word of God. We learn to trust in God's word. When we count it as being God's own words to us, you know what happens? Well, we start to hear his promises and we start to believe them. Our faith grows and we have joy. Remember, joy comes from the testing of our faith. And what happens is we have to understand that we need to trust in God's word. You see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You cannot have faith without God's word, and you cannot have joy without faith. And so Paul says, I'm enjoying this, that you received God's word with faith. Now, when you read God's word, you took it as his word, nobody else's, that you trusted in God's words, that you believed in what the Lord had to tell you, and because you believed, that brought you joy. You see, if we truly want to have joy, we need to start looking at God's word as more than just a book of instructions and look at it as God's words to us. Have you ever said this before? God, if you just tell me what you want from me, I'll do it. Anybody ever say that before? God, just speak to me and I'll do it. You know, God, if I had an experience like Peter or Paul, if I got to see you, I would absolutely follow you. Have you ever heard that excuse, or have you ever made that excuse? I've heard it from atheists. Well, if God appeared to me, well, I would have to believe, wouldn't I? No, you wouldn't. You'd find some silly excuse on why the meteorological conditions cause you to hallucinate or something. You know, you would find some reason not to believe. And God appears to us in his word every single day, crying out to us, saying, believe me. God has appeared to you. He appears right here in his word. And he says, read me. Learn about me. Trust in me. Paul says, you learned from the Lord himself because you believed in his word. Because you believed in his word, your faith grew. Because your faith grew, you had joy. How are you going to find joy in your life? It's by trusting in God's word. So what should that make us do? What should we do about that? Well, that means that every morning we should be drawn to God's word. Like bugs to a light bulb. We should be turning on the light every morning and just be so mesmerized by it. We should be reading it. We should be understanding it. We should be studying it. We should be internalizing it by memorizing it and knowing it and sharing it with others. This should be the basis of everything that we are. And he says, because you heard it, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as the word of truth, the word of God, which is also effectively working in you who believe. So not only did they receive God's word, but God's word began to do what? Working in them. Now notice something here. God's word works. God's word works. You cannot read God's word and stay the same. You cannot read God's word and not be changed. Period. God's word works. Now, some people can read God's word as atheists and as combatants just so that they can use it against us, and that's not going to help them very much. But I have also read of many people who read God's word just to try to stop the Christians from being able to evangelize effectively. Oh, I'm going to read God's word and know how to use it against them. And then they end up getting saved. Because they go through the book of John and they realize, man, this is heavy stuff. It's amazing. They can't stop. They can't stop because they see that it's God there. Now, some people, their heart is hardened and there's not a whole lot of hope, but it does convict them every time. You see, it works. God's word works. More than any other book ever written in the world or in history, it cannot be refuted, even though they keep trying. They cannot find one problem with it. They want to, too. They want to find a problem with it. If they can find a problem with it, then they can discredit the whole thing, but they can't. There are no issues with it because God's word works. It works in our hearts. As you read God's word, you know what it does. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, chapter 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. As you hide God's word in your heart, you know what happens? You stop sinning. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. If you filled a glass full of milk and then started pouring in vinegar, at the beginning, you're going to have this nasty mixture of vinegar and milk, and it's going to be troubling. If you tried to drink that, what would you get? Sick. Right? But the more and more and more you pour in the vinegar, what's going to happen? The milk is going to be displaced by vinegar until you have nothing but vinegar. Now, let's do that the opposite way. We're full of vinegar. Sour and nasty and vile. Have you ever tried to drink vinegar? We did that in high school. Today they do these challenges on YouTube, you know, cinnamon and all kinds of other nasty stuff. We had vinegar and garlic. You know, we were a little more sane back then than they are today. But try to chug a liter of vinegar. It is nasty and it will make you sick. Now take a glass of vinegar and start pouring in milk. And if you just keep pouring and pouring and pouring, you're going to displace all of the vinegar until you have what? Milk. Good enough to dip your Chips Ahoy cookies in. Or eat your Ghirardelli's triple chocolate brownies. Aren't those awesome? You know, you get a big, hot, steaming brownie with chocolate chips and chocolate fudge and everything inside of it. And then a big glass of cold milk. Isn't that amazing? Anybody else hungry? You know, we have cafe tonight. Think about it, though. It's called displacement. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. The more of God's word you put in your heart, the less room there is for anything else. And you start displacing all that other stuff that shouldn't be there anyway. Till finally all of the 80s songs and the bad movie quotes and the silly jokes and the bad language and all that stuff is displaced by what? God's word. And you start thinking about God's word more than you think about anything else. And now, as you become more and more the pure milk instead of that nasty vinegar, what happens? People can receive you. They can, oh, yeah, you go great with milk and cookies, right? No, people will start to listen to you, and you will notice a change. You'll have joy because there's not all that other junk. But could you imagine trying to drink milk mixed with vinegar? That'll make you sick. That's an acid and a base right together all at one time. pH imbalance is going to cause you to get real sick. You got to be careful. So he says here, you received God's word. And because of that, you became imitators. You see, God's word works. It works in you who believe. And you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God. So what happened? This working of God's word is working in them so that they're imitating other churches. They're learning. They're maturing. They're outwardly using God's word in their lives. So not just reading God's word, but they're reading, they're understanding it, and then they're applying it to their life. I want to challenge you. Do you apply God's word to your life? Read God's word and say, what does this mean to me? What should I do about it? And then do that. But then he goes on to say here in verse 15, you've been having all these issues. You've been enduring hardships. I'd like you to write that on that next line, enduring hardships. You see, if you're going to have joy, you must and you are required to what? Endure hardships. Now let's go back to James chapter 1, verse 2. My beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, a.k.a. hardships, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you are truly going to be perfect, if you're going to have joy, you have to endure hardships. And what does he say here? Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. So what do we have here? We have this idea that you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So these people who were receiving God's word, who were internalizing God's word, who were allowing God's word to work in them, and then who were working God's word in their outward actions, these people who were completely consumed with God's word became oppressed in hardship by who? Their own countrymen, fellow people. Isn't that what we're seeing today? Our own countrymen oppressing the church, oppressing what is righteous and holy and honorable. We're seeing them oppress Christianity in the schools while they promote the wickedest, most sinful behavior that you can consider in our schools. And yet, he says here that you, as much as you do well, you're going to be oppressed. You're going to endure hardships. And part of having joy is enduring hardships. For you also suffered the same things. You know, when James says in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2, my beloved brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You know what that word patience means? Is hopeful endurance. That means that you're holding on, waiting for something to happen. How many of you ladies have ever been pregnant? Raise your hands. Okay, how many of you guys have had a pregnant wife? Raise your hand. Now, what are you waiting for 9 months? Dear Lord, help us get through this pregnancy. Could you imagine if you had to go through the entire pregnancy process and there be no baby at the end? I've seen this in animals before. Dogs have false pregnancies all the time. The female dog thinks she's pregnant. She has all the symptoms of pregnant. She even bloats and gets really big like she's pregnant, and no babies ever come. No puppies ever come. Can you imagine, ladies, having this hope that the child will one day be yours? 9 months of excruciating back pain and your belly getting bigger and your whole body is out of whack and your emotions all over the place. And then all of a sudden, 9 months later, nothing happens. Everything just resets. Your belly slowly goes down to where it used to be, and everything just resets, and you don't get anything out of it. How would you feel? Imagine what that would do to your heart. Imagine what that would do to your emotions. Guys, imagine what that would do to you. Just for a moment. Now, could you imagine waiting on God and not getting what he promised you? You see, when we suffer trials, we have hopeful endurance, just like a mother hopefully expects the birth of her child. She's hopeful to see that child's face, to hold that child in her arms. She longs for it. She's willing to endure the hardships of pregnancy for what purpose? The joys of motherhood. But in the world, we do the same. We endure the trials of the world with the hopeful endurance, knowing that one day these trials will bring about what? The rapture. One day, if we endure, we will be able to be with our husband, Jesus Christ. We have hopeful endurance. We don't just wait until, I'm just waiting around for what? Oh, no. No, we have hopeful endurance. You see, we endure hardships not because we can. It's because we wait expectantly for what the Lord has for us. Maybe you don't have any money right now, and you're saying, well, I don't have any money, Pastor. You don't understand. But God is saying, just wait for God to provide for you. Just like that pastor, that friend of mine in Nicaragua who was waiting. He was waiting, hopefully, for God to provide dinner. And he had all the kids sitting around the table, and they prayed for dinner. Even though it wasn't there, they blessed the food they didn't have. That's hopeful endurance. Don't look at what God is doing in your life and say, why is God so mad at me? You ever do that before? God, why are you not doing this? God, I really need this. Why is the cable guy here? My show's almost on. I need him to come right now. God, why is it taking so long for the light to turn green? Remember that whatever trial you're going through, whatever you don't have, God is saying, yes, but I am. You see, God always likes to make an entrance. You ever notice that about God? He always likes to make an entrance. Jesus just wasn't born. Thousands of angels appeared to a bunch of shepherds out in the middle of nowhere. Kings came from afar to come and worship him. Whole cities were slaughtered because of him. I mean, he made an entrance. And he made a bigger exit, didn't he? And when he comes back for us, he's going to make an entrance. Read the book of Revelation. It's pretty awesome. Millions of people riding on white horses coming in the clouds. That's going to be pretty cool. I'm sorry. That's an entrance. And in your life, he wants to make an entrance. He wants to make himself known. God, why aren't you providing for my finances? I am. You just don't know it yet. But when I'm here, you'll know it. God, why aren't you doing this? Well, he is. Hopeful endurance. You can't just look at your trials and say, God, why? But say, God, thank you for providing for me even before I have received it. You know, it's funny. Before you ever even thought about Jesus, he died on the cross for you. Before you even knew he existed, Jesus Christ died on the cross that he might wash you white as snow. He had provided for you long before you were even born. You think God's going to stop with that? You think he's not going to provide for your needs? You think he's not going to provide for your children, for you to eat? Yes, he saved you just to let you starve to death. No, that's not the case, is it? Therefore, we have hopeful endurance. We know his promises. We know what he tells us, and we know that he will provide. He will take care of. He will heal. And if he doesn't heal you, that means you're getting a promotion a lot quicker. You get to go to heaven right now and be with Jesus. What else could you ask for? Hopeful endurance. You see, they endured the hardships. And what did that give them? Joy. Receiving God's word gives you joy. Enduring hardships gives you joy. But in verse 17 and 18, we finish and it says, but we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. They were focused in hope. I want you to write that on that last line. Notice what their joy and their crown and their hope was. What were they waiting for? For what is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing in verse 19? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? So what did they take joy in? What did they rejoice in? What did they hope in? What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the people that they had preached the gospel to be made perfect in Christ Jesus. I want you to think about that for a minute. Their hope and their joy and their crown was not their finances, and it was not their accomplishments in their building or in their careers. Their hope, their joy, and their crown was specifically their spiritual children. That was it. Their spiritual children being saved and made perfect in Christ Jesus. That's what they focused on. Ministry. The right heart, the right focus. And if you're focused on your job or your house or your bank account, guess what's going to happen, folks? People are going to steal your house or your possessions. They're going to take your money out of your bank account. They are going. Your house might burn down, right? We live in earthquake country. It might just fall down. If you focus on those things, what's going to happen to your joy? You never had any. You just had happiness. As long as you have the house, you're happy. The house is gone now. You're sad. But joy. Joy is what? Joy is not based upon your house or your career, your finances, or anything else. Joy is based upon your hope and your spiritual children, and that the Lord is going to take, the Lord is going to do, that the Lord is going to move, that the Lord is going to touch. He says there, what is our hope, our joy, or our crown of rejoicing? What is your hope, your joy, your crown? What is your crown? Think about that for a minute. What is he talking about? What is that thing, that adornment? In today's terminology, what is that accessory that you wear that defines you? Think about a crown. It is not just a piece of jewelry, is it? When you think about a crown is a jewel, it's an accessory. It is a golden object which beautifies the holder. Yes, that's true. But what is a crown? A crown is an indication of who you are. My daughters love crowns. You know why? I think they're tiaras. I couldn't tell you. But because they're princesses. And princesses wear crowns. Because the crown is what defines you as a princess. What is your crown? What defines you? What is that thing in your life that you so cherish, that you wear openly, that everyone can see, but that defines you? Is it your sports team? I've seen a lot of that. The team that you love so much, that's who you are. And especially right now as we're into the playoffs and you see USC and UCLA and Raiders, and I don't even know, who else plays? The Lambs? The Rams, do they play anymore? Maybe you guys used to go and see them before. I remember we used to go see them at the, wherever they used to play. And it was, you know, everybody defines themselves by this sports team or that sports team or even just the sport. Oh, I'm a basketball guy. Really, you don't look like you can play basketball. You're 5 foot tall and you can't even throw the ball. How are you a basketball guy? But they're defined by sports, or they're defined by work, or they're defined by their affluence, their money, and their car. What is that accessory which defines you? Paul says, I'm not defined by my money or my career or my friends. I'm not defined by my house or my hobbies or my favorite sports team. I'm not defined by anything else except for my children in Jesus Christ. That's what defines me. That is who I am. You want to know about me? Go talk to my spiritual kids. Go meet them. Go see about them. That is my hope, my joy, and my crown. What defines you? Who are you? Who do you present yourself to be to the world? It's not wrong to like sports. I enjoy watching football every once in a while. It's not wrong to have a nice car or a nice house. It's not wrong if you feel led to have gold teeth all the way across the front of your face with letters embedded into them and whatever else. You can do that. Go for it. But what defines you? What is that accessory that you choose to wear, that the world sees, and that you choose to present yourself by? I want mine to be Jesus Christ. I want mine to be my children in Jesus Christ. Those who will stand with me, and when the Lord says, why should I let you in? God, here's my thousands of kids. Each one, they're right here. You ask them, this is my resume. This is who I am. He says, what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? It is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming. For you are our glory and joy. See, that's why Paul could have joy in tribulations, knowing that his spiritual children would never be taken away. That what he was doing mattered. And that who he was couldn't be diminished by trials or persecution, by where he lived or what he had. He counted it all joy to suffer trials, knowing that his children would be strengthened even more, that the gospel would go out. So I ask you today, do you have joy? Or do you just have happiness every time you find a dollar on the street? Ask yourself, what are you following these three things? This is his recipe, if you would, for joy. Receive God's word, endure hardships, and be focused in hope. And if you can do that, you'll have joy. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, that you would be so gracious to us. Lord, that as we would come before you, that you would permit us to love you. Lord, that you would permit us to serve you no matter what. That you wouldn't hold it against us that we're really not worth what you've given for us, Father. And I pray, Father, that as we come before you, that you would just give each one your wisdom and your understanding. Father, I pray that you would just help us to love you and to have joy in you. Father, that you would help us to just focus on you in everything. So, Father, as we come before you today, I pray that you would just bless each one here tonight with your wisdom and your understanding. Help them to receive your word with joy. Help them to be affected by it, Father. Help them to be focused in it and hopeful in it. In Jesus' name, amen.